Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please, and go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Not necessarily an ordinary text for Christmas, but it is at the very heart of what Christmas is and is about. The kenosis passage, it's sometimes called, kenosis meaning emptying. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, part of the excitement of Christmas is all of the secrets that happen at Christmas. And you actually find that sometimes it's difficult to veil the truth, especially when others are in on the secret. But as we saw last week, Christ's birth, which was heralded by angels, was anything but a secret. It was hardly a secret, at least for some. A whole sky was emblazoned with glory. There was a whole choir that came and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men with whom he is pleased." And yet, it didn't exactly look like what they'd been expecting. The angels who come and deliver this announcement, breaking the secret, announced that there's a Savior been born to you in Bethlehem. And they announced it with the very words of Scripture. "Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given." He's a Savior. And they're looking for a justice bringer. They're looking for a vengeance distributor, someone who will exercise authority with a powerful hand. And they look down and they see a baby. A baby. They're looking for the Christ. They're looking for a temple builder, an anointed one, a peace disseminator, somebody who would come and bring forth the power and glory of God. One who would bring peace between God and man. And they look in that manger and they see a baby. Just not a baby, not even an extraordinary baby. It's just a baby. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He's just a baby. They were looking for the Lord. Someone who would wear a robe and a crown, wield a scepter. Someone who would build a kingdom. And they look in that manger and they see a baby. A baby who would either coo or cry, who would laugh or giggle, who would stare, couldn't even talk. A baby. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Into the very story of Christmas itself is built the concept of disappointment. It's a disappointment that's woven into this story, a story not told by Charles Schultz, but it's a disappointment and it's a heartache that goes beyond a simple childhood Charlie Brown kind of heartache. Remember what it is that they're looking for, right? This is the unveiling of the great secret that God's people had been anticipating for years, for decades, for centuries, for millennia. In fact, this promised Messiah is woven into the explanation of who they are as a people, their very identity, their purpose, their place within all of creation, that through them all the world would be blessed. This is the secret. This is the unveiling of this moment. This is the one who is going to change forever the world as we know it. And he's going to do so in a manner that's reminiscent of the original glory and purpose of all creation. They see a baby. Can you feel something of the disappointment when you come and you hear this glorious announcement and bum ba da bum, it's him. He's here. He's that. Really? Now that the present's unwrapped, it seems like the great secret was hardly worth the wait, right? It's like when the Pevensies show up in Narnia and the Trumpkin the Dwarf says, well, not to offend you, but we were expecting something a little bit more, right? I'm sure you're nice kids, but what help are you to us? So, but why should this surprise us? From the beginning, God's been telling his own story, and rarely has this story looked the way that we think it should look, right? God makes a very good creation, and then he allows his highest creature to spoil the whole thing. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Well, that's not a very good twist to the story. If I were the storyteller, I wouldn't write it that way. He provides a fresh start. We get the flood. We get a brand new washed world. We get a new Adam. We get a new blessing. And before that first chapter is over, another curse is pronounced. He calls out a people, promises them their own land, and they end up as slaves for 400 years in a foreign land. He leads them out of slavery, and they walk straight into a trap between the enemy and the ocean. Great plan. Great story, right? It seems like one turn after another is disappointment, hope, disappointment, hope, disappointment, hope, disappointment. He brings them to their promised land, and it's filled with terrifying giants. He defeats the giants, gives them the land with exorbitant blessing, and the blessing itself becomes their undoing. So he exiles his people, promising them a glorious return, and they come back to experience a permanent foreign occupation. Enter Jesus. This story has been one mishap, one accident, one catastrophe after another, one blunder of sovereignty, if you will, and yet, not at all a blunder. Sovereign, yes. Blunder, no. Hope-filled, disappointing, but not yet finished. And Jesus Christ comes as the one who will fill up all of these promises. In him, all of these promises find their yes. But it's in the middle of all these setbacks that God reminds his people through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. When I write a story, I don't write the story the way you would write the story. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so I look at these twists and these blunders and these accidents and I say, what is God doing? And I don't just look at them in the scripture that way. I look at them in my life that way. I say, God, what are you doing? Don't you understand? Don't you know? Can't you see? And very graciously and patiently, he smiles down at this frustrated child and he says, oh, my child, you don't yet see what I see. And he starts to unfold a picture that's so beautiful. He's painting a picture. He's weaving a fabric that has different textures, different colors woven into the very material. So how are we to view the unexpected twists that needlessly complicate the story? those sudden strokes across the canvas that seem to ruin the entire picture, those discordant notes that threaten the integrity of the whole composition. How are we to deal with the disappointment of God's ways, especially when those ways don't seem good? We're to perceive these disappointments as the sovereign backdrop against which the particulars of His glory are about to be displayed. We need to remind ourselves that the glory of God is not nebulous. It's not generic. God's glory is defined, and it finds definition in the shadows that He sovereignly arranges to display and to showcase His goodness. God doesn't have this amorphous goodness. He's good and we don't even know what that looks like. He says, I'm good and I want to show you what it's looked like. Look at the worst bad that can happen. I will sovereignly orchestrate events so that the very worst can happen, so that you can see my goodness is greater than the greatest bad. And so when Jesus comes, the greatest good of all history, and He steps inside this universe, and His own life is snuffed out, it is the catastrophe of all catastrophes. But because of the goodness of our God, it is nothing less than a you catastrophe, a good catastrophe. It's the right catastrophe in all of history that will display His glory the brightest. The glory of God finds definition in the shadows that He arranges to showcase His goodness. This morning, as we look at this text, I'd like us to see five insights into what's happening that first Christmas. We see a baby. We know the background. We've been taking time to look at what the background is of the coming of this one who's been promised, who's been anticipated, who's been longed for, and now announced. But what happens in the birth of this baby? Philippians chapter 2, what we're going to see is that the presence of God was being purposely veiled. We're in this text this morning because of verse 7. It says He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born, being made. The word is genomai, becoming, and becoming by genesis or by birth. The idea of birth is built into the very word. He was born, He became birthed in man likeness. Okay? And at the heart of this passage is the incarnation. He uses three words in this text to drive home what Christ assumed on our behalf. The first word is translated for us there in verse 7, form. He took the form of a servant. It's the word morphe, metamorphosis. Morphe has the idea of form as an expression of the internal reality, an expression of the essence. He became in form a servant. He was the sovereign one. And yet He became in form a servant, in His very essence, a servant. The second word there is found at the end of verse 7, being born in the likeness of man. This is form as an experience that's common to all who have this form. So all who are in the form or likeness of manhood experience babyhood, experience weakness, experience hunger, experience tiredness, experience all the things that Jesus had to experience, dirtiness and cleansing and all the stuff that Jesus had to experience. That's why He's asleep in a boat, because He's tired, even in the midst of a storm. Jesus experienced everything we experience in this form of weakness, in this form of finiteness, which is the only form that we know. Praise God, it's not the only form that Jesus knew. But for 33 years, He knew it. He knew it from the inside out. Knowing what's out there, what's beyond, He constricted Himself. He consigned Himself to the finitude of humanity. and he experienced all that we experience in this form. The last word is found in verse 8. And being found in human form, or as the King James has, the fashion is probably a better word there, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The idea of fashion, it's the word schema. It's form as an appearance. So morphe is form as the expression of the internal essence. Schema is the form as an appearance or an external shape. So this is what it looks like, being found in the shape, in the likeness, in the very essence of humanity, Jesus Christ came. Moises Silva was a far greater Greek scholar than me and most people I know. He says, we need not see a sharp difference between these clauses. The words morphe and hoimoma, whatever their distinctions we detect in other contexts, are interchanged here for stylistic reasons rather than semantic reasons. Then the use of schema is not intended primarily to be contrasted with morphe. He's using words to build up a single idea. He's not using specific terms in order to contrast. He's kind of layering words to help us see. Listen, Jesus looked like a man. Jesus felt like a man. Jesus was in the shape of a man because Jesus was a man. That's the point. Jesus was human. And he drives that home. There's two modes that are being brought together in this one person. Look back at verse 6. He says, let this mind be in you which is yours in Jesus Christ, who though he was in the very form, the morphe, with the essence of God built into who he is, it defined him as a person. Though he was morphe God, he was morphe man. This is called the hypostatic union of Christ. He's one person with two natures, and the orthodox or historical way of expressing this is found in the Chalcedonian Creed, where it says, we acknowledge his two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And all of those words are chosen on purpose, but the idea is that the man part of Jesus isn't confused. It's not mixed with the God part of Jesus. So the humanity of Jesus, the finitude of Jesus, the finiteness of Jesus, Jesus can't be in body here and there and there and there and there and there. He is what a man is in his finitude. And yet in his godness, which is not to be confused with his manness, in his godness, Jesus Christ is everywhere as God. They're not mixed, they're not confused, they're not lessened, they're not compromised, but they are indivisible. Jesus is all God and all man all the time. And so this is a mystery. And this mystery, God interjects on purpose. He plunges it into humanity. How does he do it? He does it through a baby. Now, other bodies have entered this universe, right? Abraham's sitting down. He sees three guys coming, goes and slaughters the fatted calf. They eat, for crying out loud, right? Other bodies have entered this universe, but they've come as grown people. In fact, Adam didn't come as a baby. He was formed out of the dust, breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life. There's other ways to bring bodies into the universe. But God brought this body the way most bodies are brought. And the way all humanity has ever been brought into the world, since Adam, he brought it in through the birth of a baby. Jesus was really what we are. And this is on purpose. This is God in the flesh. This is what John celebrates in his prologue in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, the God, the one who's beyond all things, the transcendent one, has entered into the story and he's tabernacled among us. So this is what's happening, and we know this, right? We know this. But let's see where this goes. This is the whole heart of this passage. But as we look next, we see that God's will was being accomplished willingly. And the focus of this passage is the crucifixion. The heart of it is the incarnation, but the focus of this passage is the crucifixion. Verse 8, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why are we in the mess that we're in today? Well, we're in the mess that we're in because our first father, our first human that has spawned all of humanity, was a disobeyer at heart. In his essence, he became a disobedient one. He became a rebel, and we've inherited that likeness from him all the way through. We don't know what life is like apart from disobedience, from rebellion, setting our own agenda, making ourselves sovereign in our own lives. That's just what we do. And we do it from birth till death. So Jesus came to head up a new humanity. Jesus comes to be a new Adam. He comes to head up a whole new line of creatures that are not essentially and fundamentally and functionally disobeyers. He comes to bring into existence that which has never existed from the creation of the world. A line of obeyers who do so exercising free will. They align themselves under the sovereignty of the sovereign one, and they place their will under. They say, in effect, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what Jesus came to do. And so this will of God is, for the first time in all of history, being accomplished perfectly from cradle to grave. That's what's so significant in this incarnation. When this one comes, he's heading a whole new humanity. And so this obedience begins with right thinking. Verse 5, have this mindset in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, which was even in Christ Jesus. The language here is a little bit difficult in the Greek. Took me a while even to understand how the arguments were tracking. But the idea is that when you are in Christ, when you are in Christ, this is the mindset that he gives you. Okay, so to be in Christ is to have the mind of Christ. So you have this mindset. Okay, so use it, think it, put it on. And so he says this new humanity starts with a new way of thinking. Have this mind which is in you, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the idea of counting or accounting, reckoning, it starts. He states it negatively. I want you to think. Think like Jesus, who didn't think of something good as something he had to reach out and take. Ah, this gets us right back to the Garden of Eden again, right? Okay. Did Eve lust for something bad? No. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden is one of the things that God looked at and said, it's very good, right? Okay. She's not lusting for something evil, for something wicked. She's lusting for something off limits. And we don't know if it would have always been off limits, but we know that it was off limits at that moment, at that time, by God's decree. And she reaches out and she takes what she sees as good and she takes it for herself. Okay, that's huge. At that moment, man exercises sovereignty. She gives it to Adam. And he, not being tricked, not being deceived, willfully exercises his will against the will of the Creator and becomes that disobedient one. Jesus already has all the good that this universe can afford and beyond. Jesus has all the goodness of God's glory. Jesus is God. He's in the form of God. That means he has the glory of God. Jesus, as he's praying in John chapter 17, before he goes to the cross, he says, "Father, restore to me the glory that was mine with you before the world began." Jesus had everything, every comfort, every blessing, every glory, every power, every authority, everything. Jesus had it. But he didn't count what he had as something to reach out and take, reach out and hold on to, and clutch and cling to. If the Father said, "Release it," he releases it. He releases more than you'll ever get. Jesus let go of anything that he ever had as far as the glory goes, not his deity, but as far as the prerogative of the exercise of his authority, his power, his comfort, the privileges of his glory. He emptied himself. He released. He let it go. You know, Jesus had the right to all worship, all honor, all power, all comfort, all blessing. We read it in the book of Romans, right? Blessing and power and glory and honor belong to him who sitteth upon the throne. But he let it go. He released it. He says, "These rights don't belong to me as in I have to hold on to them and I can't release them. If my Father says release them, they're mine to give up," and he does so willingly. He doesn't reach out. He doesn't grab. He doesn't take. So he states it in the opposite way. He states it positively. He did not count equality with God something that he had to hold on to and grab and grip as his rights. Instead, he emptied himself. He divested the attendant privileges and the visibility of his glory. He released what was rightfully his, and he did it for this purpose. He laid aside his rights in order to bring to others what was impossible for them to obtain on their own. And even in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, "Listen, do you have a right to eat meat?" Well, yeah, it's just meat, okay? It's offered to an idol. Idol doesn't do anything. It's not even real. You have a right to eat meat. But if eating meat will keep somebody else from coming to know Jesus, then for the rest of my life, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm going to give up my rights. I'm not going to hold on to them as though there's something I have to grab and grip and declare them as my rights. I will release everything for the benefit of others. That's the idea here. Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't take all of his benefits, all of his power, all of his as something to hold for himself. Instead, he emptied himself so that he could obtain salvation for others. This is the emptiness of the kenosis. It says he emptied himself, and then it says he humbled himself. The word simply means to make low. He made himself low. And so when Jesus comes, he says, "Listen, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." And that service looks like this: to give his life a ransom for many. Listen, I'm not holding on to everything I can give. I'm pouring out everything I have. What a different way of doing life. Wouldn't you like a whole new humanity characterized by that? I'm not looking for all that I can get. I'm pouring out everything that I have so that others can know the blessing of my God. It says he was obedient. Obedient unto death. And when you stop and think about it, I never thought about it this way. But one writer was saying, only a divine being can be obedient unto death. And I started to think, well, wait a minute. How about the martyrs? There's a lot of people that have been obedient unto death. Well, true, at one level. But if they had been disobedient at that point, they would have still eventually died, right? Only one person in the history of the world receives death as the jurisdiction of obedience. He chooses it. And so Jesus says, listen, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down so that I can take it back again. Jesus, in his death, is obedient. You want me to die? I'll die. It doesn't distinguish me. It doesn't end me. I am life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm laying it down to take it back again. But he lays down his life, empties himself, humbles himself. Death was not his by default. It was only his by obedience. And then he says, even death on a cross. It's not just that Jesus came and lived a perfect life and he died. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And then his blood was violently poured out of his body. And not just in a chopping off his head kind of way, not just in a slicing his throat kind of way, which would have been appropriate as a sacrificial lamb if they'd have just sliced his throat and he would have bled out the way any sacrifice, that would have been appropriate, right? The shedding of blood for the altar. But no. The shedding of blood was done on a cross because way back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it says, he who is hanged from a tree is cursed by God. One who is hanged on a tree is separated from the covenant, is separated from the blessing, is outside of God's blessing. And it's this that not only doesn't make sense to Gentiles, but becomes a stumbling block to the Jews. Listen, you cannot have a hanged man on a tree become the vehicle of God's blessing to humanity. It doesn't work that way. God says it doesn't work that way. Way back in Deuteronomy, he can't be a cursed blessing. And God says, watch me. Look at Jesus. He is the curse that brings the blessing. He is the poverty that makes rich. He is the releaser that fills all souls. He is the giver who refuses to take. And that's what Jesus has come to accomplish in our lives. Number three, God's sovereignty through this child would be mightily attested. He was obedient. Obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Now don't miss verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. When Jesus died, he wasn't done. When Jesus died, the story just took a turn. It has a new beginning. There's something more. The story is still happening. Because he died, he's exalted. And what's assumed in this passage is the resurrection. Okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, you know who Jesus is because he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that is God's stamp of approval on this one. You disapproved him. You rejected him. That looked like death. God approved him. That looked like life. And God, in approving this one, was ready to showcase his power not only over sin, but over all the consequences of sin, that is death. And so he tasted death for every man that he might offer life to all men. And so he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Fourth, God's glory was going to be universally displayed through this one. The result of this passage is vindication. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 starts with a key word. Therefore, because of his obedience, because of his suffering, because of his suffering unto death, because of his suffering unto death on a cross, God has highly exalted him. He's vindicated him. He's shown that it is worth obeying a God who calls us to the backside of his glory. It's darkness, right? Calls us to engage in the darkness, who calls us to accept those accidents of sovereignty, those bunglings of... No, they're not bunglings. They are purposeful means of blessing. That's where I get caught up. God, this doesn't make sense. God, this hurts so... This isn't right. God says, I know, child, but I'm doing something beyond this. And so Paul says, perhaps the sufferings that we are experiencing right now are not even to be compared with the glory that awaits us. There's an eternal weight of glory that outweighs how bad this bad feels at present. And Jesus says, I'm exhibit A. I was the curse who am now blessed beyond all measure. I bore the sins of all humanity. I was as unacceptable to the Father in the unrighteousness. God has laid on me the iniquities of you all. And yet, he's exalted me and given me a name that's above every name. If you want to see if it's worth it to follow God, look at Jesus. If you want to see if it's worth it to be obedient, look at Jesus. Not that we merit, not that we strong-arm God into blessing us. God proves, God vindicates that obedience brings blessing, that obedience is worth it. Okay. And then, it's not just for Jesus. Listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. And then he carefully lays out some logic for us. Listen, Jesus earned the glory by submitting to the suffering. And he says, now, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, high exalted, lifted up, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source of perfection. If Jesus is glorified through the suffering of obedience, guess how you are glorified? Through the suffering of obedience, right? We sing the song, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through blood ease? Please? Right? Can that be me? Can I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? I wouldn't mind that, right? No. Jesus gained the glory through the suffering, and guess what? You gain glory through suffering. You gain glory through suffering. You gain glory through suffering. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, provided we suffer with him. In order that we may be glorified with him. There's a purpose clause in each of these passages. He suffered death, therefore he receives glory. He receives glory because he suffered death. We receive glory provided we suffer. There's a connection. But the connection isn't that we merit that glory. We're just going to struggle hard. We're going to press on. We're going to run that race. Gain that prize. There is that imagery, but the idea isn't that we're grabbing it. The word here that's used in verse 9, God has highly exalted him, and he's Eucharistoed. He's blessed. He's graciously given. He's opened his hand in blessing, in vindicating the Son. God is excited to vindicate every obedience that you offer, whether big or small. Your God is waiting with open hands to bless you. That's why we're looking forward to the judgment that begins with the house of God, right? The household of God. We're looking forward to that time because God is going to take every obedience, large or small, and he's going to say, my child, it was worth it. I'm going to make it worth your while. You didn't earn this. You didn't earn this. But I'm this kind of a God. And I wouldn't call you to do that without a blessing overcompensating whatever cost it cost you. What a beautiful picture. Finally, God's people will be supernaturally changed. The point of this passage is imitation of Christ. Listen, if you're in Christ, this is your mind. So look like Christ, okay? Let this mind be in you. Think in this way. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from the love of the Father, if there's any fellowship or participation in God's very Spirit in your life, if there's any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, the same affection, being in full accord or being of one spirit and having one mind. What mind is that? It's the mind of Jesus. Have the mind of Jesus. If you're in Jesus, look like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus, love what Jesus loves, and do it together because you know what? Philippians, I remember being in a jail there in Philippi. I remember going through suffering there in Philippi, and I know that you are too, and you can't stand this by yourself. You've got to do this together. So he says, verse 3, listen, don't do anything out of rivalry, out of conceit, for crying out loud. Don't fight against each other. You need each other. So in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What does that look like? It might look like Jesus, who being in the form of God, released everything he had to pour out everything he had for the benefit of others. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but to the interests and welfares of others. If you have the God life in you, then get your eyes off of self and get your eyes on others, because that's the heart of God. It's the heart of your Savior. It's the heart of a new humanity. This is what it means to be in Christ. Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, using some of the same language that we have in this passage. Be transformed, metamorphosized, by the renewing of your mind, right? Okay, this is what we're called to. God's ways are not our ways. His light includes shadows. His transcendence includes immanence. His inapproachability includes condescension. His majesty includes meekness. His justice includes mercy. His holiness includes forgiveness. His righteousness includes reconciliation. His highness includes lowliness. His faithfulness is filled with surprises. His glory includes suffering. In short, his revelation includes mystery. So when God brings mystery into your life, don't assume that the story is finished. When these disappointments come, we remind ourselves that the glory of God finds its very definition in those shadows that he sovereignly assigns to showcase as the backdrop for his glory. Because that which is not good can never be the end of the story, right? It's not the end of the story. In fact, the story cannot come to its conclusion without those closing lines of Genesis 1 finding fulfillment. God saw everything that he had made, And behold, it was very good. That word behold functions as an invitation. Look, here's what I see. What do you see? In effect, God asks you, not just through the Christmas story, but in all of your life, as he touches it by his glory. Listen, see what I see? Do you see what I see? Let me call you into the beauty of my glory. Don't look at that as an accident. Don't look at that as a bungling. Don't look at that as something that's terrible and out of place and out of proportion. It's right where I placed it in your life, and it has a purpose, my friend. And that purpose is to display my glory. Will you trust me like my son? Will you count all those rights as nothing and give them up and say, not my will, but yours be done, because I want to write something beautiful into your life through this, not despite this. Let's pray.